following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Please turn with any Bible to the book of Ezra. This morning we're going to be in Ezra chapter 8. And in particular, we're going to consider this morning verses 21 through to the end of the chapter. If you are a notes-taking person, the title for my sermon is The Journey to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is we're going to get a glimpse of what happened during this four-month journey that took Ezra and 5,000 men and women back to Jerusalem. Ezra 8, the text we're going to see this morning, is a story of faith. It's an adventure story. It's a road trip. It's a journey. And in this journey, in this road trip of faith, we're gonna see five things right here in the text. And don't worry about 5 points. We're going to move pretty quickly through them. But here are the five things we're going to see in our text this morning. We're going to see the setting where faith is going to be expressed. We're going to see the assurance and the conviction of faith. We're going to see the source that strengthens faith. We're going to see the victory of faith. And then lastly, the gratitude of faith. Now, the big idea for this morning's sermon, if you can remember one thing out of this morning, this would be it. Here is the big idea. Through faith, God protects and delivers his people. That is what we're going to see in our text this morning. So if you can, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. This is the word of the living God. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of the kingsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Josabath, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight was of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. Let's pray for just a moment. God, would you just bless the preaching of your word? What a great text we have this morning. Speak to us. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. And help us to listen with the desire to obey, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice one thing right off the bat, and it's the very first word in verse 21. That's the little word, then. This little word should clue you in that we've skipped over some stuff. So let's just get up to speed before we dive in to the text. So in chapter 7, a couple of weeks ago, we finally met Ezra. The events of Ezra 7 and following happened 57 years after the dedication of the temple, which we read about in Ezra chapter 6. Now, the most important thing that the writer of the book wants us to know about Ezra is that he's a priest. And Ezra is not just any priest. Chapter 7, verse 6 says that he is skilled in the law of Moses. Verse 6, chapter 7 also says that the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then we are told in chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, God's people are back in their land, and they again have a temple. And now they also have a leader, a priest who knows and loves God's word, and a priest who can lead them in the right worship and service of God. Now, last week we learned that yet again, a pagan king, this time Artaxerxes of Persia, does something that is clearly part of God's sovereign plan for his people. He sends Ezra back to the land of Judah along with a decree allowing another wave of exiled Jews to return with him. And this is clearly God's providential hand at work, giving favor with the king to Ezra and bringing his people back out of exile. Then in chapter 8, in the first 14 verses, we get to see the sheer size of the party that would return with Ezra back to Jerusalem. This next wave of exiles is somewhere about 5,000 people. In the first 14 verses of chapter 8, at first glance, may appear mundane, just a list of names and numbers. But these details remind us that God is a God of order and he is a God of precision. The inclusion of genealogies and tallies and family records is no filler. It is inspired revelation. Scripture records with care who returned, from which family, in what number, because every name represents a family line through which God is keeping his redemptive promises. Now, these numerical details are a quiet testimony that God's providence rules over every census and every step of his people's pilgrimage. Not one tribe, not one person, not one number escapes his sovereign oversight. Then in verses 15 through 20, Ezra gathers the returning exiles at the river Ahava, and there he reviews the group and he carefully organizes names and families and responsibilities. And this brings us to verse 21. Now that we are all caught up, let's look at the first point, the setting where faith is going to be expressed. Like I said at the beginning, this text is a journey of faith. In our text, we have Ezra and 5,000 men, women, and children. And these people, they're getting ready to embark on this journey back to Jerusalem. And they have a 1,000-mile journey ahead of them at a walking pace in the heat of a Near Eastern summer. Now, for perspective, this would be like walking from Roseburg, Oregon to San Diego, California. According to Apple Maps, San Diego is 908 miles from Roseburg. So imagine that for perspective. Now, this journey will take about 4 months. And these people are carrying enormous amounts of wealth in terms of goods and gold and silver. According to the text, these folks were carrying around 4 tons of gold, plus the silver and the vessels and the bronze. Now, 4 tons of gold converted to US dollars is somewhere, and this was hard to find on the internet, around $224 million. Now, for a second, marvel. Marvel at God's provision for his people. These folks are coming back to Jerusalem with literally a ton of wealth. This is a huge responsibility to oversee and protect, and there is a lot at stake. Question: would you be nervous if you were responsible for transporting that much cash? Listen, I would be terrified. This is a situation that would cause great nervousness. And I can't help but wonder what is going through Ezra's mind and through the minds of the people as they camp by the river Ahava on the outskirts of Babylon. They're facing a life-changing scenario. Everything is about to change. Life is going to look very different for these people. Now, this morning, some of you, like the people in our text, are facing life-changing scenarios. You may be thinking of a career move. You may be thinking of moving to another town or getting a new home. You're contemplating marriage or college. You're contemplating financial security. Maybe you were recently diagnosed with a difficult prognosis. Family cohesion and dynamics may be at stake, and you need reassurance, and you want to know about everything else that God is in this. So what we have in our text is a life-changing scenario. And that is the setting where faith is now going to be expressed. The second thing I want you to see in the text is the assurance, the confidence, the conviction that comes with faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're about to see some assurance and some conviction from Ezra. Think about what Ezra said to King Artaxerxes. You can see this in verse 22. This is what the text says. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Now, Ezra's statement to the king, those last couple lines, sound like a saying that he was very fond of. Sounds like a verse that he had memorized and pondered, and when he needed, he just recited it. It came naturally from his heart. Ezra's statement here has all kinds of allusions to verses that you could find elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's not exactly a quote from another Old Testament book, but it just seems like this is a statement that he was fond of saying. And in a moment of critical importance, during a moment where there was a lot at stake and in a moment that had a lot of weight to it, Ezra looks at the king and he tells them that God would bless his own and that God would curse those who are not his own. And this is incredible. Ezra is talking to the king, the mightiest man in the land. And Ezra is telling us what he said to that king. Ezra was telling him about the God of Israel. He's talking to the king about the God of the Jews. He's talking to the king about the only God there is. And Ezra, in some ways, was witnessing to the king. King Artaxerxes believed in many gods, but Ezra wants to demonstrate his faith. And perhaps we can imagine that this was a scenario of apologetics. He wants to demonstrate the reality of the God of heaven to the Persian king. And these are bold words that Ezra uses here about blessing and wrath. The hand of our God, Ezra says, is for good, king, on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. What a statement. And you can just imagine maybe what the king had said to Ezra. I can imagine the king asking, but do you need any help for the journey? Because this is a dangerous journey. And I know that you're making this journey because you believe in the importance of what's happening in Jerusalem and you want to be a part of that and you do have my blessing, but do you need any help? That is very well what the king could have asked Ezra. And Ezra says, no, we don't need any help. God will protect us. You will see. This statement was filled with conviction and assurance. But then you can imagine Ezra thinking, should I have said that? Should I really have said that? Ezra is encamped by the river with the people for 3 days, and I can just see him thinking, Lord, you know I made that statement full of faith, full of the Spirit. You know that I really believe we don't need any help from the king because you will protect us. But Lord, maybe I was hasty. Maybe I should have asked for help. This will be a dangerous journey. I've got women and children to protect, but it's too late now. I've said it. I can't go back. It would make you look foolish. So God, you have to come through for the sake of your name. Anyone here ever had a moment like this when you spoke up in faith and then you were like, uh-oh, anybody? Now, I'm sure that Ezra would have said what I said more eloquently, but you can imagine some of those thoughts just going through his head. 1,000-mile journey in the heat of the summer, leading 5,000 men and women and children back to Jerusalem, carrying $224 million worth of gold, plus the silver and the vessels and the bronze, and they have to protect these goods from thieves and robbers and scavengers along the way. And it is in that context where Ezra has made this statement, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. God will protect us, is what he said. He is with us. What a statement. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And here is the thing about that statement. Ezra believed it, but you know who believes that too? You do. You believe that as well. You believe that God's hand is for good for those who seek him. You believe that. I know you do. You wouldn't be here if you did not believe that. But oh, the places where that statement is going to be called into question. It is one thing to say in here and to sing here and to say amen to the songs and the words and the prayers that we've heard this morning. But then as we're driving home and those trials and those problems and circumstances and scenarios come weighing down on us, that amen seems far away. So you've got to admire Ezra. You've got to admire him for saying that before the king. You've got to admire his assurance in the power of God, his confidence and his faith in his God. He believes that God is powerful. He believes that God is sovereign. He is carrying this great burden of responsibility. And he's saying to the king, God will protect us all the way. And that is the assurance and the conviction of faith. The third thing I want you to see in the text is the source that strengthened their faith. And I'm referring to what Ezra calls the people to do in the 3 days of preparation before they left for this journey. You can see this in verses 21 and 23. Verse 21 says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." In verse 23, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." So Ezra calls the people to prayer and fasting. Now, prayer, we understand, we get it. As Christians, everything we do by prayer and supplication. We are to pray without ceasing. Whatever it is that we do, we commit it to the Lord in prayer. We understand that Christians pray. It is one of the signs that Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, had been indwelt by the Spirit of God and his heart had been quickened and regenerated. The text says, "Behold, he prays," in Acts 9, verse 11. So the people prayed, but they also fasted. And fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food and or drink for a spiritual focus. Fasting expresses dependence on God and deepens our prayers. And I just want to pause for a quick moment on this. You know, we live in the land of the golden arches and pizza. And fasting, this old habit of grace, seems a long ways away from our culture. But in the Bible, there's a great deal about fasting in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The people of God fasted in times of war or the threat of war. They fasted when someone was sick or had died. They fasted when they were seeking forgiveness for some terrible sin. They fasted when they were facing danger. And that is what is happening here. This is a crucial moment. You know, when the church in Antioch was about to send out missionaries to Cyprus and beyond, the first missionary journey, the church met, they prayed, and they fasted. They fasted. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, rebuked the Pharisees. "Don't go about telling people that you're on this 38-day fast," Jesus said. "You're not to do that. Do not draw attention to yourself. But when you fast, do it like this." The point is that Christians do fast. They're supposed to, at least. So what I'm trying to say is that fasting may be something that you may want to incorporate into your life as a habit of grace. This may be a spiritual discipline that you may want to learn more about and then put into practice. There is 1,000 things going on in the world around us and 1,000 more in each of our lives. Earlier in the sermon, I said, some of you are facing life-changing scenarios. Well, fasting may be something that you should consider. Sometimes it's on a private basis. Sometimes it's on a collective church basis. When the elders decide that there's a momentous issue at stake in the life of our church, in the community of the church, and we need a focused, concentrated period where we can devote ourselves, fasting puts an edge on prayer. Calvin said this regarding fasting: "Wherever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer." Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines, writes that during the early days of our nation, Congress, the U.S. Congress, proclaimed 3 national fasts. Presidents John Adams and James Madison each called all Americans to fast, and Abraham Lincoln did so on 3 separate occasions during the war between the states. Andrew Murray said, "Fasting helps us to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to do, to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, for the cause of the kingdom of God." And so Ezra and the people, they prayed and they fasted in this strengthened their faith. The fourth point is this. fourth thing I want you to see in the text is the victory of faith. There is a beautiful statement in verse 32 that says this: we came to Jerusalem. That's it. Four words. We came to Jerusalem. That's all the detail we get concerning the journey. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, Ezra, brother, I want to know more about the trip. Tell me about the journey. Now, the only other thing that we know about the journey is at the end of verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. And this makes it worse. I'm on the edge of my seat now thinking, tell me more. Ambushes along the way? Who were they? What happened? What was that like? But isn't that just like the Bible, that so often the Bible just wants us to know the main story? And the main story of the scriptures is the story of God's redemption. And we get a glimpse of that in this text. It's the fact that God delivers his people and he gets them to Jerusalem, because that was the center of God's activity at this point in the history of redemption. By faith, God protected his people, he kept them safe, and he delivered them home. The people made it home. That's what God does. He is the God who will bring his people home. That is what God did for these people. That is what God will do for us. By grace, through faith in Christ, God will bring us home. God answered Ezra's prayer. In verse 23, we read, "We fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." And here Ezra, he's writing after the fact. Now, at the time when this happened, he may have well been nervous or anxious. He may have been second-guessing what he said to the king. But after the fact, when he's writing his memoirs and he's saying, God heard our prayer, he delivered us. There were dangerous moments along the journey. There were ambushes along the way. There were bandits and robbers and looters and raiders. Things got a little sketchy. But according to the text, it looks as though everyone got there. No one was killed, no one was injured, nothing was missing. What a testimony of God's faithfulness over his people. What a blessing. God hears our prayers, and God will bring his people home. The fifth thing I want you to see in the text is this: the gratitude of faith. When Ezra and the people get to Jerusalem, they have 3 days of rest. Like I said earlier, they brought back to Jerusalem huge amounts of gold and silver. And you didn't blink an eye as I read in verses 24 through 28 about the talents and derricks and vessels of gold and silver and bronze, as if you understood what I was talking about. And you know, the best of commentators have disagreed about conversion tables from talents and derricks to pounds and tons. Let me give you some of the best estimates. There were 7,500 pounds, almost 4 tons of gold. That's 224 million US dollars worth of gold. There were 49,000 pounds of silver, or 25 tons of silver. That's 38 million US dollars. One otherwise conservative commentator says that those figures seem too incredible. And he suggests that there's probably a transmission error in the copying of these manuscripts, so that the Bible we now have in our hands cannot be trusted. And you know what I say to that? No. Everything in this story seems to reflect that there was nervousness on the part of Ezra and relief when God answered his prayer. And one of the reasons for the nervousness was the sheer amount and quantity of gold and silver that was being taken back to Jerusalem, given by the king given by the Persian Empire and given by the exiled Jews still in Babylon for the purposes of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you cannot forget that Ezra was a civil servant, and that means he was accountable for everything. So he counts the gold and the silver and the vessels in the presence of the priest Meremoth. He counts it out before he goes to Jerusalem, and he counts it again when he gets to Jerusalem. And notice what he said to the priests in verse 28. You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are freewill offerings to the Lord. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests in the houses in Israel at Jerusalem. In other words, Ezra is saying to these people, you touch this and you're dead. That's the code language there. This was the Lord's money, and we must guard it with our lives. And when they get to Jerusalem, they count everything again, and every cent is there. And what do? They worship. You see this in verses 34 and 35. The people worshiped. They offered sacrifices to the God of heaven. The number 12 in verse 35 is deeply significant in the numbers of bulls and so on that are being offered to God. It represents the people of Israel. The people have come back, in a sense, as a part of the true Israel of God, and they're offering burnt offerings to the God of heaven. Now, burnt offerings were offered for many things, but one of the things a burnt offering was offered for was total consecration. The Hebrew word for offering means to go up. In the sense of a burnt offering was not only for atonement, not only for acceptance by God, but also for consecration. Now these men and women and houses and families were giving themselves to God. They had come back to their land for one purpose and for one purpose only, to rebuild God's house and to give themselves to serve the Lord with all of their heart. Have you ever had one of those moments when you want to give everything there is of you, your whole life, your heart, your affections, your thoughts, your future? You want to put it, all of it, into the hands of our God. God, we want you to have everything of me. I offer to you. That's what these men and women are doing right here when they come back to Jerusalem. They've never seen the city of Jerusalem. They've never offered burnt offerings before, not in a temple. This is a first for these new returning exiles. And they must have been filled with extraordinary emotion. And they gave themselves, at least for now, wholly to the Lord. And you know, church, that is what God wants from us. You and me, fully committed to God in His service, moment by moment. Now, this is a great segue to my final exhortation. William Carey was a pastor and a missionary that lived in the 1700s. In the late 18th century, William Carey preached what would ultimately be an incredibly influential sermon in which he challenged his hearers to, quote, expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Carey's challenge was aimed at rousing the church of his day from its complacency, at least in regards to evangelizing the nations. As he saw it, the fact that Christians were not attempting great things for God indicated that they were not expecting God to do great things. They may well have known that God was able to do far abundantly more than they could even ask or imagine, but they were obviously not expecting that He would actually do those things, in point of fact. And that is why Carey's sermon challenged them to think bigger and to expect more from God. He knew that if and when they did, they would begin to step out in faith for the cause of Christ and see God do great things. And I tell you this simple story to encourage you with this. Our text today is a story of faith. And Esra displayed great faith. And I simply want to challenge each of us in this room to be these kinds of people. Let's believe God for great things. Let's believe that God will do great things in us, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our schools, in our businesses, in our community. Let's ask God to increase our faith. We've been talking, you know, about a gospel legacy for some time now. You know, church, let's believe God for that. And then let's give ourselves to that end. Let's continue the work that God has given us right here in Douglas County. Let's continue to build a faithful church in a strong Christian community. Let's put God first in everything that we do. Let's study the scriptures and pray without ceasing. Let's work at growing as men and women of God in grace. Let's work at strengthening and discipling our families. Let's grow in our careers and in our callings. Let's labor to be the best distinctly Christian accountants and loggers and contractors and teachers and administrators that we can be. Let's display and declare the gospel to our neighbors and coworkers. Let's get involved in the different spheres of influence in our community. Let's build a gospel beachhead right here in Douglas County that will stand for generations. Let's believe God for a gospel legacy that will impact not just our kids, but their kids and great-grandkids. Let's believe God for great things, and then, church, let's put our hand to the plow. Let's get on the journey. For His glory, for our good, for the gospel to advance. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you, God, would you increase our faith? Would you increase my faith? Would you increase our faith as a church? And help us to believe you for great things, God. What a great example Esra has set before us. He was a man of great faith. Not perfect, but he believed you. He had great assurance and conviction in his God. He did what you called him to do, and then he stepped out in faith, and he saw you come through. Again, would you help us to believe, like Esra, for you to do great things in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. And then, God, help us to be a faithful people, to put our hands to the plow and to work faithfully, to plod faithfully every single day to do the things you've called us to do. And as we do that, the gospel will take root in our county and grow and grow and grow. That's what the gospel does, like leaven, like that seed. We want to be a part of that, God. Help us to believe you for great things, and then give us grace to serve you faithfully, God. We love you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Let's worship this great God, church.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.